1, where John tells his readers of the overall purpose of his gospel and why he has written it. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31 says, "But these," talking about the signs and the contents of this gospel, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's whole purpose in writing is so that his readers may believe. Believe what? Believe something very specific about Jesus, namely that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing that, they may have life in his name. And what John is doing throughout his gospel is unpacking what exactly that means and what it looks like that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this needs to be kept in our minds as we look at today's passage. With that in mind, I want to back up and read the last few verses once again of chapter 5, because in it we will see a connection to chapter 6. Chapter 5, Jesus said, starting in verse 36, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So we see that the works of Jesus, the works that Jesus performs, are meant to reveal to us that he is from the Father, that the Father has sent him. And then starting in verse 39, Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And what we have to keep in mind is that Moses was such a revered figure in the mind of the Jews back then that the people of Jesus' day had set their hope on Moses and the law that came from him. To the Jews, Moses was the greatest prophet, and through him, God performed some of the greatest and mightiest miracles in Scripture. And so Moses was already the subject of this conversation. Jesus was already making the connection between Moses and himself. But what we also have to bear in mind is that while it's important to see the Old Testament in its original setting and learn from it what was intended, because it is God's word, we must also remember that everything in the Old Testament points forward in some way to Christ. What was introduced in types and shadows and symbols in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the new, in the person and work of Christ. That's why Jesus said in verse 46 of chapter 5 that Moses wrote of him. And so goes the rest of the Old Testament in an ultimate sense. When we see Joshua leading God's people into the promised land, we know that this looks forward to a greater leader who perfectly leads his people to the eternal promised land. When we see the imperfect, sinful judges like Samson, we know that this is looking ahead to a greater judge that would come one day. When we see the imperfection and even the failure of the kings of Israel and Judah, even the great King David, we look forward to one who would come who would be the greater king. In the same way, we have the account of Moses and the Exodus from Egypt. And everything in that story pointed forward to a greater fulfillment, a greater Moses and a greater Exodus. We see Moses performing great miracles, subduing the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh, leading God's people out of slavery, parting the waters of the Red Sea. And yet, what we must understand is that it wasn't Moses who did these things at all. It was God who led his people out of Egypt. It was God who parted the waters, and it was God who fed his people manna in the wilderness. I want us to see that although God used Moses as his point man and prophet, it was God who accomplished the miracles and the deliverance and the provision, not Moses. On his own, Moses had no power to do anything. And he himself knew that very well. He was a weak former prince of Egypt turned shepherd in the wilderness who had a speech impediment and zero confidence. And yet, we see that God used Moses powerfully in the Exodus. And that is where we come now to John chapter 6. In order to really understand chapter 6 through 8 of John, we have to understand what John is trying to do here and what Jesus is saying about himself. Beginning here in chapter 6 and going all the way through chapter 8, Jesus is being portrayed as the greater Moses who will come and lead his people out of a greater exodus. An exodus from the slavery of sin. And just like it was God who did the miracles and did the work of leading his people out of Egypt, and God who parted the sea and fed his people with manna, so we now see Jesus doing those exact same things as God in the flesh. And that is the point. That is the point that John is making here. And so the first thing we see here is point number one in your notes. Jesus miraculously feeds the people. Jesus miraculously feeds the people. Starting in verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee with Tiberius, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now stop right there, because it's a very important context. Whenever Christmas time comes around, you begin to see signs of it everywhere. Everyone is thinking about Christmas. You got Christmas trees, Christmas cards, Christmas carols, Christmas songs on the radio. Some of them good and some of them, well, this very annoying. But during that season, though, Christmas is on everyone's mind, along with everything about Christmas. Well, the same was true here when Passover came in the first century. It says in verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And just like Christmas, in our culture, Passover would have been the main thing on everyone's mind. They would have been thinking about the Passover lamb, the meal, and especially the story of Moses and the Exodus. That was on their mind. All of this would have been fresh in their thinking. Well, this provides a very important backdrop and a very important context for what happens. Jesus and his disciples try to get away for some much-needed R&R from all the ministry that they have been doing and going over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But it says a large crowd followed them because they saw the signs that Jesus was doing, namely that he was healing the sick. Now, we've seen this scenario before in John, back in chapter 2. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, Many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So that was at the end of chapter 2. We see a very similar thing where he's very popular because of his signs. These people were fascinated by the signs. They saw Jesus as a miracle worker. His signs provided the awe factor, if you will. But they also meant something else to the people, which we will look at in a few minutes. And Jesus knew all this, though. Jesus, like I said in chapter 2, Jesus knew what was in man. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what was in their minds. And yet, church, he mercifully and patiently took this occasion to teach his disciples and to use the situation as an occasion to once again reveal who he was. Look, let's pick up in verse 5. It says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. He knows what's going to happen, and he knows what he's going to do. He wasn't asking Philip where to buy bread to find out information. But he says he said this to test him. And what we'll see here in the first bullet point there is that Jesus tests in order to teach. Jesus tests in order to teach. Now, what Philip should have said right then and there was, "Jesus, you're God Almighty. You can do all things. You created the world and all that is in it. You can feed these people." That's what he should have said. But instead, what does he say? 200 denarii, Jesus, wouldn't even be enough for each of them to even get a little. Now, 200 denarii would have been about a half a year's wages, worth of wages for the average worker. It was a lot of money. But Philip missed the point. Philip misses the point. Why does he miss the point? And this is the important part. Why does Philip miss the point? Philip still doesn't know really who Jesus is, and that's why he misses the point. He is thinking completely from an earthly human point of view. But it's in this testing that Jesus is actually teaching. He's teaching Philip and the rest of his disciples. He is bringing them through a personal experience of how God handles situations such as the multitude of hungry people. Jesus' goal is that they would come out on the other side knowing him more and having greater faith in him. And that's his goal for us, church. That's precisely what God did with the Israelites through the Exodus, through Moses. And that's what happens with us as well. And so, by way of application for this section, as believers, Jesus doesn't just pave the way for us so that we would have no trials or difficulties, but he brings us through trials and the testing and shows us how he is both able and faithful to provide in each circumstance. But here's the important part, and this is the result of this. Isn't just head knowledge of who Jesus is, but is our experience with him. We see and experience his faithfulness and that he is able and sufficient how he brings us through. And that reveals, and when we come through it, we find that we know him more. So he brings us through these testings, these trials, for a very, very personal reason, so that we will be able to know him more, know how he operates, and know how he is faithful, know how he loves us through those things. And it's then that he becomes sweeter to us, and we learn to depend on him for everything. Now, when we read Scripture, especially things like this miracle that Jesus performed, we always want to take note of what it tells us about God. This miracle of feeding the 5,000 not only points to the fact that Jesus is God, but it also shows us what God is like. Jesus would later say in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." This miracle displays many wonderful things about God's character. We see God's compassion as Jesus cared for the needs and troubles of the multitude of people. We see his zeal and for ministry and his love for his people. And he doesn't allow his physical weariness to get in the way of meeting their need. And above all, we see a demonstration of God's power. There is no need that is too difficult for him to meet. This is the God whom Jesus reveals to the world. So they have a bunch of hungry people. How does Jesus handle the problem? Well, it says that, and here's the next bullet point, Jesus performed a work of supernatural creation. Jesus performed a work of supernatural creation. Starting in verse 8, it says, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." Now, this was a supernatural work of multiplying the food. Of all the miracles that Jesus did, this is the only one that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. This fact alone demands that we take into account its special significance. Now, we recall how God supernaturally provided manna in the wilderness for the people of Israel. That was a creative miracle, where God supernaturally provided bread for his people out of nothing. And in this miracle that Jesus performed, like the manna in the wilderness, food was called into existence that did not exist before. Whenever Jesus healed someone, something that already existed, which was broken, was restored to health. But in the feeding of the 5,000, creative power was exercised. Later in this chapter, Jesus will expound upon the significance of this miracle by pointing out that he himself is the bread of life. So the application of this section, Jesus supernaturally provides spiritual nourishment for his people and is himself the spiritual nourishment. Jesus supernaturally provides spiritual nourishment for his people and is himself that spiritual nourishment. Verse 14, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.' Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And what we see from this, the next bullet point, Jesus was the prophet they expected, but not the king they wanted. Jesus was the prophet they expected, but not the king they wanted. First, he was the prophet that they expected. This is in reference to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." And the irony here is thick. The irony is thick. Jesus was indeed that prophet that Moses was speaking about, that they were referencing. That's the whole point of the passage. But the problem was the people, seeing Moses as the great liberator who freed them from Egypt, were thinking that the prophet, the Messiah, would come to once and for all liberate them from the earthly Roman slavery and any other earthly slavery. But it says when Jesus perceived that they were about to forcefully make him king, he went up to the mountain again by himself. The people wanted a conquering king in the earthly sense, but you see, Jesus' agenda was not of the earth, but of heaven. His priority was not popularity with men, but reconciliation with God. The application number three, we need to see Christ as Lord and King, but under his terms and not ours. We need to see Christ as Lord and King, but under his terms, not ours. But now we come to the account where, point number two, Jesus miraculously crosses the sea. Jesus miraculously crosses the sea. Starting in verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, it seems a little odd to me that this miracle is that's right in the middle of this chapter that is all about bread. I mean, the whole chapter is about bread, and all of a sudden you have this miracle of Jesus crossing the sea right in the middle of it. What gives? Well, with all the signs, with all of Jesus' signs, John records each sign, and then immediately after he records Jesus' teaching, about which the sign was an illustration. And that's exactly what we see with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeds the people in verses 1 through 15, and then starting in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, we see commentary and teaching around that miracle, but not for Jesus walking on the sea. So what's going on here? Well, I think John placed it here for two reasons. First, the bullet point under this, first, because it validates Jesus' miraculous power. It validates Jesus' miraculous power. If anyone were to question whether the feeding of the 5,000 was a true miracle, this would immediately follow and squelch the doubt. And sure enough, today and for many years, we see many liberal theologians who have looked at the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and they say, well, Jesus became an example by teaching the boy teaching the boy to share his lunch. And then that taught everyone else to share their food and what they had brought. And that's how everyone was fed. But such an explanation is not only ridiculous, it misses the point. And it's also contrary to what Scripture says. First of all, Philip says clearly that the people have no food. But then look at the reaction of the crowd afterward. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And then it goes right into the account of Jesus walking on the sea, something that someone would have to completely and purposely ignore in order to hold on to their liberal interpretation. But secondly, and probably most importantly, I think John placed this story here, right where it's at, because the next bullet point, it furthers the whole theme of Jesus being the greater Moses. It furthers the whole theme of Jesus being the greater Moses. And here we see the parallel between Moses leading the people safely through the waters of the Red Sea and Jesus walking on the water. The God that had the power to command the waters of the Red Sea to part so that the people could cross over the dry land was here in human flesh, again with power over the waters, walking upon them as if they were dry land. But let us not miss the whole point here, folks. The disciples were headed to the other side of the sea. That's what it says. Getting to the other side safely was the goal, just like getting to the promised land was God's goal with Moses and the people of Israel. But notice something here. John didn't choose to record the fact that Jesus stilled the wind and calmed the sea like the other accounts did in the other Gospels. It says in verse 21, the disciples gladly welcomed Jesus into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And I think the reason why John chose this to be his focus is because he wanted to get across to his readers that this, and here's the application, that Jesus has the power to get us safely to the other side, to the promised land of eternal life. Jesus has the power to get us safely to the other side, to the promised land of eternal life. And again, this is backed up when we look at chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, what all this tells us, and the point of this whole count, is point number three this morning, is that Jesus is a greater Redeemer. Jesus is a greater Redeemer. The main point of this section is about the overwhelming sufficiency of God's power, which is displayed in Jesus Christ, contrasted with the inadequacy of human strength. I want to say that again, because this is, if you haven't gotten anything else, please get this. The main point of this section is about the overwhelming sufficiency of God's power, which is displayed in Jesus Christ, contrasted with the inadequacy of human strength. By human means, they could never feed the multitude. But because Jesus is, in fact, the same God who gave the manna, he has the power to miraculously multiply the fish and the bread. By human means, the disciples had no hope in the gale-force winds on the water. They would have perished. But because Jesus is the same God who parted the Red Sea, he had authority over the wind and the water, and could get them safely to the other side. And all of this calls us to faith, church, to trust. But what we have to understand is faith is not just some abstract idea with no substance. It's not some wispy thought that's floating up there in the air of some mysterious feeling with no concrete definition. Faith is a trust. Listen, faith is a trust that is anchored in something rock solid. We sang that song, upon the solid rock I stand. No other ground. All other ground is sinking sand. I'm really glad somebody chose that song today. Faith is a trust that is anchored in something rock solid. When a ship drops its anchor, in order for the ship to be held fast, that anchor must lodge itself into something immovable. Something greater and stronger than the ship. And Christ is that solid rock that our faith is anchored in. The immovable ground upon which our trust is anchored and comes to rest is this one truth, that Christ is able. That Christ is able. That is the solid, immovable ground in which our faith is anchored. Just as God was able when Pharaoh's army had the Israelites trapped up against the Dead Sea, about the Red Sea and that dead end that they were at. And God commanded the wind to blow mightily upon the waters of the sea and cause them to part one way and the other so that his people could pass safely on dry ground to the other side. So Christ is able to command the wind and the waves, the elements of this life that threaten to destroy us, the tumult and chaos that Satan brings into our lives that oftentimes seem like it's going to sink our ship. Christ is sovereign over the wind and the water and is able to bring his people through safely to the other side. This is a solid rock in which our faith is anchored. And so Jesus is the greater redeemer than Moses. For the same reason that it was not Moses who actually did the miracles, but it was God who performed the supernatural work. It was God who performed the miracles of the 10 plagues. It was God who overcame Pharaoh's stubbornness. It was God who led his people out of bondage. It was God who parted the waters of the Red Sea. And it was God who miraculously fed his people the heavenly bread in the wilderness. And all of this so that he would bring them safely into the land that he had promised them. And what we see revealed in this account here in John with the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking upon the waters is that Jesus is that God. Final application this morning. Jesus Christ is a greater redeemer because he is the one who came as God in the flesh in order to offer the perfect sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice that was infinitely greater than the sacrifices of the law under Moses. It was the sacrifice of his own body and he willingly went to the cross and suffered and died for our sins. And in so doing, Christ has accomplished a greater exodus, which sets us free once and for all from the slavery of sin and death and brings us safely into the promised land of eternal life. Once again, Jesus Christ is a greater redeemer because he is the one who came as God in the flesh in order to offer the perfect sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice that was infinitely greater than the sacrifices of the law of Moses. It was the sacrifice of his own body as he willingly went to the cross and suffered and died for our sins. And in so doing, Christ has accomplished a greater exodus, which sets us free once and for all from the slavery of sin and death and brings us safely into the promised land of eternal life. Heavenly Father. Lord, how can we respond appropriately to this text other than a full surrender of our lives? Lord, you have shown us an Old Testament that points towards something, and you have shown us by the sending of your Son the fulfillment of that. And oh, what a fulfillment, Lord. What a sufficient, all-sufficient fulfillment Christ was and is. That his death on the cross sufficiently took away our sins, was the full payment for our debt. That his rising again on the third day was sufficient. It vindicated all that he had done and brought forth new life for those who would be in him. Lord, what an all-sufficient Savior you have given to us. Father God, we thank you for your mercy that you have shown us, the love and the compassion that you have shown us through your Son. Father, today we commit ourselves anew. Lord, today we respond with grateful hearts. Today we respond in worship to the good news that we read here today. And let our lives, Lord, let our lives, as we read in Psalm 19 this morning, let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing in your sight because of all that you have done for us, because of the great sacrifice that Christ has accomplished. For it's in his mighty name that we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Any feedback? Any comments?
So as we come to the table this morning,